We come then to the Word of God this evening, as it is found in the Psalms. And this evening we shall read the next of the autobiographical Psalms, so far as can be reckoned in a chronological sense, and that is Psalm 18, the 18th Psalm. And this is entitled, To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself froward. For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but wilt bring down high looks. For thou wilt light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength, and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I have wounded them that they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength unto battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt in the streets. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. The strangers shall fade away and be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God that avengeth me and subdueth the people under me. He delivereth me from mine enemies. Yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed for evermore. And may God bless unto us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week we concluded our examination of Psalm 57, this psalm which David was moved to write concerning that episode in the caves of En-Gedi and that time when Saul came so close to capturing him, indeed when he came so close perhaps to slaying Saul, and yet the outcome was somewhat different. And we looked last time at the chorus of that psalm, "Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, let thy glory be above all the earth." And we said that this was not a prayer that something might be done or achieved that does not already exist. David is not hereby saying that God is not exalted, that he is not glorious, that he is not great, that his glory is not above all the earth and he wishes that it might be, but rather is this an attestation to the reality of things. It is a testimony to the glory of God, and particularly a desire that it might be more fully revealed and known, particularly we noted by man upon earth, for we said how that there is none in heaven who doubt the exaltation and glory of God, and we equally say that there are none in hell who doubt the glory and exaltation of God, and we said that in the brute creation and in the material world, that which is not sentient perhaps, nevertheless, it attests and demonstrates the glory of God and exalts him. And thus man is unique in his unbelief or in his ignorance or in his failure to register these things. And what a rebuke and a reproof is this indeed, particularly to the masses of unbelieving humanity. We said that this simple chorus also expounds some great theological truths, namely that God is greater than his works, that God is greater than the sum of his attributes, that there is this vital connection between earth and heaven, and we should not for a moment think that somehow earth is deficient or has gone awry or has somehow failed to accomplish the purposes and designs which God had for it. We also register that God is glorified in all things, as that word all is so prominent there amongst the words of this chorus. We also registered that David uses this chorus twice in the course of the psalm, right in the very center, right as we might say at the very worst moment, although admittedly it is a turning point in the psalm. It is at the low point, but from this moment things take a dramatic turn for the better, and it is at that point where he first introduces the chorus there in verse 5. And then it concludes the psalm also. And in this we note it, that it is when we have come to an end of ourselves, and when we are in despair, and when we are conscious that we are lying, even among them that are set on fire, and we cry unto the Lord for his salvation, that we first learn and begin to see his exaltation and his glory, and commence to sing of it, and to praise him on that account. And it is that same refrain that we shall take up when we arrive ultimately at the end of the journey in our heavenly abode and in our eternal destination. Well, sufficient, I hope, to refresh our minds of the wonderful content of those verses. And from this point, with the Lord's help, we move on this evening to that psalm, a significantly longer psalm than the others we have considered, which also bears an autobiographical title or an historical title relating it to the life of David. And in particular, as pertains to its historical connection, we are told that this song was penned, that it was composed in recognition of this: the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, this historical aspect of the title, this detail which is given us, this autobiographical detail, almost creates more questions than it answers, because it is described as being a psalm pertaining to David being delivered from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. But as we review the life and history of David, we would have to confess that whilst Saul was certainly that moment of time when we left him last, David's preeminent enemy, and whilst for a period of time it was Saul who led the charge, so to speak, of David's foes and literally led armies of men against him, yet Saul was not David's only enemy. And throughout the course of his life, from its commencement even unto its close, David was never without foes or adversaries, whether animal or human or spiritual. So, for example, we know that as a young boy keeping his father's sheep, he was threatened often by wild beasts, by lions and wolves and bears. We know how that in his life he faced such enemies as Goliath and the Philistines and Saul and various other enemies and foes upon the field of war, some who are given us by name. And of course, we know by virtue of being mortal and of being upon this earth and being a sinner saved by grace, he had a constant and continual battle with spiritual foes, both within and without. And so we might ask, well then, to when exactly does this psalm belong? Because if David sang it when he was delivered from the hand of Saul, he was certainly not at that stage delivered from the hand of all his enemies. Well, the scripture gives us some indication about the nature of this psalm and about its place in the life of David. And we obtain this information by comparison again with the historical parts of the Old Testament. And we find in 2 Samuel chapter 22 that this psalm is repeated. It is repeated in a manner very similar to the way it is written here in the book of Psalms, although it has to be noted and acknowledged that there are some points of difference. But here in 2 Samuel 22, we have this: "And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The Lord, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my savior, and so on. And so here in 2 Samuel 22, we have a very close repetition, not in every particular, but in most of its detail, we have a repetition of the psalm which is here before us in the life of David. And we might say, well, to what period then of David's life does this 2 Samuel 22 belong? Well, if you will just turn over to the opening verses of 2 Samuel 23, we are told, Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue, and so on. And if you just glance at those pages of your Bible with which 2 Samuel ends and the first book of Kings is introduced, you will see that we are at the very end of David's life here. And whilst there is this interjection concerning the companions of David there in chapter 23, and again one of the grievous errors of David's life in this uncommanded census which he took of the people with its consequences, which seems not to be reported here in chronological order, this is the end of David's life. These are some of his last words, and we will observe that he dies in the opening chapter of the first book of Kings. Into the second chapter, where the detail of that is given. And so this psalm, we find the inspired author of the Holy Scriptures, the inspired penman of Scriptures as directed by God, has included at the conclusion of David's life, which we might say was indeed the point at which he could be described as having been delivered from all his enemies. That would indeed ultimately occur at that time and at that moment. And yet it does not seem to have been original to that point in David's life. But rather, this 18th psalm seems to have been a song which featured prominently in David's life from the time of his deliverance from Saul right through to the end of his life, a period of 40 years. David was 30 when he eventually acceded to the throne, and he reigned for 40 years, dying at about the age of 70. And this Psalm 18 appears to have been something of an anthem or of a theme to this second stage in David's life. Yes, it had relevance to him being delivered from Saul, and that particular threat being removed, and in the wonderful providences and mercies of God, David's promotion to the throne. But its language goes much further than this. And I am sure you noticed with me as we read the content of that psalm that its language seems far greater and higher and grander and more descriptive than anything that we can truly find in the life of David. For whilst we know he was wondrously delivered from the threat posed by Saul and the threat posed by the Philistines and so on, we can hardly say that there was a literal fulfillment of these descriptions of God bowing down the heavens and coming to David's aid. Equally, we might say, when we see these descriptions which David gives in verse 20 to 24, speaking of his righteousness and his uprightness and his keeping of himself from iniquity, we could indeed be forgiven for saying these verses hardly seem a fitting description of David, whose life we know, very much like our own, was dogged by all manner of sins and failings throughout it. And thus we might ask, well, what really is the sense and the meaning of this psalm? We could understand it to be a paean of praise when David was finally brought to the throne, and we could understand that he might give vent to very strong emotions and to very high feeling, and to have indulged some sort of a poetic license in the things which he said. We might also say, well, perhaps David, even upon his deathbed, in reflection upon his life, could sing those same words, but in a different and in a better way. But you see, the true key to understanding this psalm, my friends, is to be found in its very last verse. And there, perhaps you will notice, David says this: great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David and to his seed forevermore. And those concluding words are once again the key to understanding this psalm, because we have noted in so many previous psalms the connection to the Lord Jesus Christ and how aspects of David's life prefigured and foreshadowed that which the Lord Jesus would undergo and experience. Well, here it is overtly and plainly stated. These words, says David, which I am here moved to speak and to commit to writing, they pertain to God's dealings with me, David, he mentions himself by name there in verse 50, and to his seed forevermore. And we know that in the original Hebrew, this is a most fascinating word. And we are thankful to the Apostle Paul for pointing out its grammatical implications, as he does in a New Testament epistle, because this is a word which, like the English translation which has been given it, can be understood as a collective noun, speaking of a multiplicity of things. We might, for example, speak of a container of seed or a hundredweight of seed, or we might speak of the seed of a particular person and understand it to mean a multiplicity of items or of individuals. But equally, we know that the word is singular and may refer to a single seed. And even so in the Hebrew, as the Apostle Paul points out. And it is in that singular sense that it should be more properly understood, whether in those verses where God makes promises to Abraham and his seed, not, says the Apostle Paul, as unto many, but as unto one, so here, and to David and to his seed. These words speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. They preeminently prefigure the Lord Jesus Christ. And David seems to have had some real consciousness of this and sense of it as he penned these words. He, being a prophet and seeing these things before, spake of Christ, says Peter in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, in his Pentecost sermon. David was given a glimpse of some things before the time. He was given some prophetic insights into what was to follow after him, and to one who would come subsequent to him chronologically and yet was before him and was his Lord, though he were his son biologically reckoned. And so here is something of the significance and of the import of this 18th psalm. It was the theme song of David's 40-year reign. It is likely that he first composed it when conscious of his deliverance from Saul and in a spirit of great thankfulness and praise for his accession finally to the throne after such a tumultuous route to it. But that equally The language of this psalm, which was of course divinely imparted to him and given by the Holy Spirit of God, continued to be precious to him throughout his life, such that when upon his own deathbed, and when coming to the very end of his mortal existence, his mind ranged perhaps over the many experiences that he had had and the many psalms that he had been moved to compose, it was this that he lighted upon. Because he realized then that the final and ultimate deliverance from his enemies was at hand. And it was then, let me suggest also, that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he dimly foresaw, became so much more precious. So this is a little of the context and the meaning of the language of this psalm. But also, please note with me how that the way in which it is introduced in 2 Samuel 22 serves to prove what might always be called a technical point that we have made previously, that these inspired headings to some of these psalms, not those that are perhaps given merely in italics in certain editions of the authorized version, but these ones that are given in a normal typeface, slightly smaller than the main text, should be received as part of the Word of God and are inspired, not simply later additions by editors or scribes or copyists, is proved particularly in the case of Psalm 18. Because whilst these details, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, whilst it is given in small type, perhaps, here in our authorized version here, there in 2 Samuel 22, you see, it is given as verse 1 of that chapter. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. Now, nobody would question, at least I trust they would not, certainly amongst those who accept the inerrancy of Scripture, nobody would be inclined to say, well, this 2 Samuel 22 verse 1 is not inspired. It is not truly a part of the Bible. It is just added by a copyist or a scribe or an editor. They would not say it for that verse, and yet they seem to be more ready to imply it or to suggest it in the case of these titles given in the book of Psalms to certain of the Psalms. Well, we refute what these textual critics might say, or the aspersions that they might cast, and we accept these titles as being a relevant and inspired part of the Holy Scriptures that are here before us. Well now, before we come to consider the body of this psalm and the content of these glorious verses, let me begin this evening, as we have done on previous occasions, to set the historical context, because you remember that we left David in the mouth of a cave in the hills and mountains of En-Gedi, where he had had this remarkable deliverance, this remarkable escape, and Saul, so struck by this episode and by David's sparing of his life, was moved to these expressions of abasement and also prophetic words concerning David and David's future kingship, that David was now granted something of a reprieve. Saul comes to some agreement here with David, and Saul, we are told in the concluding verse of 1 Samuel 24, Saul went home, but David and his men gat them up unto the hold. So for the time being, they were making use of this region in En-Gedi as their base. But before long, David made use of this reprieve to make visits to one or two other places. And principally in 1 Samuel 25, a very significant but also very sad episode occurs, namely the death of Samuel the prophet. There in 1 Samuel 25, Samuel died, and the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah, and David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. So it seems that because Saul had at least momentarily ceased hostilities against David, David was perhaps able to attend the funeral that was conducted for Samuel the prophet, and then did not have to go immediately into hiding and went in a somewhat different direction. Now, it is interesting to note concerning the life of David that he was never in more trouble than when he was out of trouble. And what I mean by that is simply this, that on occasions when David's life was endangered, and when he was threatened, and when he was at the point of a sword, or when he was in the bottom of a cave, then it seems he was closest to God. And in those occasions, it seems we have some of his best and greatest psalms being inspired and communicated by him. But sad to say, when David enjoyed periods of prosperity, when he was free momentarily from his foes, when he was at liberty to go where he pleased, all too often he went in the way of trouble. And he descended and deteriorated into sin. And this, alas, is a constant feature of the life of David, both before his coronation and afterwards. And so we find it here in 1 Samuel 25. He is not having to flee from Saul. He has a little bit more liberty to go where he would like to go. And in 1 Samuel 25, we are told of a exchange which happened between David and a man of the country, the upshot of it being that David took unto him to wife this man's widow, which we might say on the surface of things does not appear so very serious as all that, until we learn that David had other wives also. Because not least, of course, he had been given Michal, the daughter of Saul, as his wife and had been married to her, even though she has not featured since his escape from Israel. But we read also of at least one other wife by name whom David had taken subsequently, and now we find him practicing polygamy. And this is going to be the bane and the scourge of David's life throughout his generation and his children's generation and his grandchildren's generation, in terrible repercussions all down through his family tree. If David had observed the God-given order set down in Eden, if he had observed the God-given standard of marriage as exemplified by a few godly characters down through the ages, particularly Isaac stands out preeminently in this, then David might have spared himself so many tragedies, so many upsets, so much heartache, and indeed so many literal deaths and murders and fratricides and so on. But alas, here David, having been delivered from trouble, gets himself right into trouble. And that is the sad content of 1 Samuel 25. And so we are told of this woman Abigail in the concluding verses of that chapter. She went after the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were also both of them his wives. But, and that word but is important, Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife. Notice, that is the biblical definition of her, to Phalti, the son of Laish, which was of Galim. So Saul had taken matters into his own hands and had tried to pretend that the marriage to Michal had never occurred, but of course, in the sight of God, it had. And David already had a wife, even though they had been separated by circumstances. There is no excuse for his behavior here. Well now, in the mercies of God, we might say, new troubles erupt for David, and this time not of his own making. Saul, who has granted him a brief reprieve, here in chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, is approached again by the Ziphites, those old foes of David, you remember, who once again report his position. And Saul, who was this fickle and changeable and clearly mentally disturbed man, forgets any previous commitments he had made, casts past experience aside, and pursues after David once again. And there unfolds in chapter 26 another circumstance very similar to that that happened at En-Gedi. David and his men are cornered by Saul and his army, which army lie them down to sleep until the following day, when they will continue their pursuit of David. During the night, David causes the spear and a cruse of Saul's to be taken from him, and then awakens the Israelite camp and Saul and Abner, the captain of Saul's guard, and says, "Look, here I am. I could so easily have slain Saul, but I have not. I have taken these items from him instead." And there is a replay of those events at En-Gedi. And Saul once again gives these great expressions of sorrow and of contrition, and so on and so forth. "Blessed be thou, my son David," he ends by saying, verse 25, "thou shalt both do great things and shalt still prevail." So David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. And we think, well, wonderful. Another threat from Saul, another remarkable circumstance, another wonderful deliverance, and here is David out of trouble. But what have we said about David? As soon as he seemed to be out of trouble, he seems to find his way in to new troubles of his own making. And perhaps the repetition of these circumstances prompted a gnawing doubt in David's mind. And he thinks to himself, well, this is hopeless. Last time in En-Gedi, I thought I was finally free of Saul. I thought he meant what he said. I thought he'd leave me alone. And now we've had an exact replay almost of those circumstances and these same words from Saul once again. It's no use. He's going to forever go back upon his word. We're going to be in a constant cycle of this sort of thing. I can't carry on like this. David said in his heart, chapter 27, verse 1, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. And Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in the coasts of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand." And we almost throw up our hands in despair that David should be doing and repeating the same sins, the same mistakes all over again. The first time he fled from Saul, he had that harebrained scheme that he would go over into Philistia and somehow be safe there, and he ended up being apprehended, he ended up being cast into prison and upon death row, and only narrowly escaped with his life. And yet you see, just as Saul manifests this continual repetition of his sins and his errors, David, a sinner the same, it should be said, is equally prone to do the same thing and to repeat the same mistakes. And so now he goes back into Philistia, and this time approaches Achish of Gath, probably a different Achish than the first time around. He is called here Achish, the son of Maok, in verse 2, suggesting that it might be a different king, Achish being a regnal name or a title like Pharaoh or Caesar. And to this monarch, David says, "Look, we could have an arrangement. I can work for you. You know that Saul is my enemy. You know that Saul is forever trying to kill me, and Saul is the king of Israel. My enemy's enemy is my friend. Let us have some arrangement here, and I will serve in the armies of Philistia." And this Achish was completely taken in. And sad to say, David now spends some extended period of time totally deceiving Achish, king of Gath, and the Philistines. He moves himself and his men into different areas of the land, and repeatedly falls upon different of the Philistines' allies or even of the Philistines' own towns, and ensures that every man, woman, and child is slain there so that nobody can report back to Achish that David is a double agent. And no one can bring word to the king of the Philistines that David is doing these things. And David keeps claiming to Achish that he has been going against various towns in Judah and Israel, when he has in fact been doing nothing of the kind. And this he did, we are told, a full year and 4 months in verse 7 and verse 12. Achish believed David, saying, "He hath made this people Israel utterly to abhor him. Therefore he shall be my servant forever." Achish completely believed the lies and completely bought into David's tales, accepted that David had been waging war against Israel and Judah when in fact he had been doing nothing of the kind. And perhaps David thought he was playing a very cunning game here. Perhaps David thought that he had the upper hand and that Achish was utterly fooled, and he could carry on like this indefinitely. But of course now there came a very serious problem, because now the Philistines in chapter 28 are going to march against Israel in force. The Philistines are going to amass all their troops. They are going to make an invasion of Israel. They are going finally to conquer it. And if all the army is going to have to attend, then David has got to come too. And of course now David is in a real fix, because now he is going to be unmasked one way or the other. He can hardly go into the land of Israel and bear arms against that very country over which he hopes to be the king, and with which he has been trying to maintain favorable relations and to prevent Philistine incursions. But if he fails to do as Achish desires, and if he shows that he is not prepared to attack Israelites upon the field of war, why then he will be revealed as a double agent. And so David is in a very tight spot here, and almost a more difficult place than he had been when he thought he was on death row in that prison in Gath, because now he is at liberty in Philistia, but about to find himself in a very difficult situation indeed. And yet mercifully, in chapter 29 of 1 Samuel, we find that whilst Achish was taken in by David's subterfuge, many of the Philistine army were not. And the princes of the Philistines, 29 verse 4, were wroth with him, with Achish, and the prince of the Philistines said unto him, "Make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him, and let him not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master, should it not be with the heads of these men?" So you see, these Philistine soldiers are far more clear-viewed about this situation. They say, "Here is David, this great enemy of Saul, and you think to march into battle with him at your side, but what's going to happen on the field of war?" David will say to himself, "Well, look, I can start attacking the Philistines in the midst of the battle, and that will endear myself to Israel and perhaps get me back into favor with Saul, or perhaps even it will end up being a three-way battle with David fighting both Saul and the Philistines for the throne of Israel." And so these Philistine commanders say, "This isn't going ahead. We're not having this. This is ludicrous." Achish in verse 6, terribly apologetically, says that David will have to go back. And so David does go back into Philistine territory and will not face his own countrymen, will not face Saul upon the field of battle. And yet in going back to Ziklag, where he had been garrisoned, he finds that in the absence of the Philistines, the Amalekites have overrun it and carried everybody and all the goods away captive and hostage. And so whilst war is being waged between Israel and Philistia upon Mount Gilboa, David is actually chasing some Amalekite raiders back in Philistia. And so he does and is successful in recovering the hostages and the goods that were taken from Ziklag. But then, in a final act of duplicity against the Philistines that had granted him sanctuary, instead of restoring the goods to Ziklag, he instead, verse 26 of chapter 30, when he came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, "Behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to them which were in Bethel, and to them which were in the south at Ramoth, and to them which were in Jatir, and to them which were in Aroah, and to them which were in Siphmoth, and to them which were in Eshtemoah." And so the list goes on. David makes use of this plunder that the Amalekites had taken. He sends it to confederates and to allies back over the border in Israel, and thinks that he will buy their favor and show them whose side he is really on by these monetary gifts and presents. And meanwhile, while this duplicity is being practiced on such a grand scale, the Philistines prosecute their campaign in Israel. They capture Saul and Jonathan, and they are both slain. And thus Saul falls in battle with David miles away from the scene. And the end of the reign of Saul comes to this ghastly end in the midst of all these things, with David attended by all sorts of other foes, temptations and sins of his own making, away over the border. Now, of course, this is not the end of it, because Saul may be dead and the throne of Israel may be vacant, but David is still officially in the employ of the Philistines. What is he going to do? How is he going to escape from Philistia and get back over the border into Israel without being detected? Well, mercifully, the Lord makes a way for him and directs him in this second book of Samuel to go not perhaps a route that might have been expected, not to any of the destinations where the roads might have been watched, but to go rather to Hebron. And so David goes over the border into Hebron and is now back in his homeland. And we are told how that the men of Judah, verse 4 of 2 Samuel 2, when David has come back to his country and back to Hebron, the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were there, that they buried Saul. So Saul is dead, David is home. The tribe of Judah, at least, has acknowledged and recognized him as king, and they have had this ad hoc coronation ceremony at Hebron. But it is still not an end of the matter, because Saul has surviving relatives. And particularly, he has a son still living called Ish-bosheth. And Saul's army, particularly Abner, who was the captain of Saul's army, is supporting Ish-bosheth and his claim to the monarchy. And so now we are in a very difficult position, because whilst David has the loyalty of some of the country, there are others who have rallied to Saul's heir and apparent successor. And so what now is going to happen? There is this conflict. There is this potential for civil war. And matters could still go very badly and end in violence and carnage and so on. Well, David thinks that the way to do it is to try and win over some of Saul's original followers and those who were formerly in Saul's camp. And a disagreement erupts between Ishbosheth, Saul's son, and Abner, the captain of Saul's armies. And partly because of this, Abner instead decides that he will cross the floor and show his loyalty to David. And he will abandon Ishbosheth and join David's camp. And this he does, and many of Saul's previous followers with him. But there is another character in the equation here, and that is the man who was the captain of David's armies, a man by the name of Joab, who will feature significantly in David's history, for better or worse. And this man, Joab, who was clearly a very worldly man, and yet nevertheless had something of the wisdom of the world, can see what's going on here. And that this Abner is something of a turncoat, and that to have Abner, the former captain of Saul's armies, now in David's camp, is a threat to David, and specifically a threat to himself, Joab, who reckoned himself to be the only military chief and army commander that was needed, thank you very much. And so Joab promptly murders Abner, and that is an end of him. And then those who had continued to support Ishbosheth, now realizing that he is devoid of followers, that Abner has crossed the floor and has died for his pains, they assassinate Ishbosheth. And thus there is no longer a threat from the line of Saul. And that being the case, to Samuel chapter 5, then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, thou shalt be captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And so finally the country is united, and David is king over all of it. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 30 and 3 years over all Israel and Judah. There was a short delay in time before David relocated his capital from Hebron to Jerusalem, and there was likewise this brief period when the country was divided until the threat of civil war was averted. Still not quite the securing of the kingdom, because now the Philistines get wind of what's going on. They learn that David is back over the border and has acceded to the throne, and so they mount another attack against the land. But in the mercies of God and by a miraculous deliverance in 2 Samuel 5, the Philistines are routed and put to flight, and the threat from the Philistines is also removed, at least for the time being. And so finally, at the age of 30, David has acceded to the throne, and the anointing that he received from Samuel all those years before, maybe as much as 20 years previously, when he was still just a young boy looking after his father's sheep, have now come to pass, and the promises of God have been fulfilled, and David is king. He is upon the throne. He has received the anointing. He has received the fealty of the people, and their loyalty has been pronounced. He is finally the king. And evidently moved by the significance of the occasion, and by the emotions attendant upon it, and by the marvelous and yet convoluted path by which he has come to the throne, he is moved once again with these inspired lines of verse that we find in Psalm 18. And he dedicates it and ascribes it to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the King of Israel. only he doesn't. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord. For the first time, David could, if he had so chosen, have called himself king. But he does not call himself king. He calls himself servant. David could have given vent to a psalm in his own honor. He could have described his recent victory over the Philistines. He could have described the way in which civil war had been averted. He could have described the elimination of Saul and those who were formerly opposed to him. He could have described his escape from Achish and said how wonderful it had been and what marvelous things he had done and how clever he had acted to achieve all of this. But he doesn't. He spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hands of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. David, even in this moment of exaltation, even in this moment of great achievement, in this moment where all things have coalesced together, and finally there is this consummation of the anointing which he received, has thankfully got the sense to realize and the humility to acknowledge that it was nothing to do with him. It was nothing to do with him. And really and truly it wasn't. I have intentionally outlined in some detail that history which takes us from En-Gedi to the throne in Hebron, simply to show David's absence, simply to show David's sins, simply to show that every step that David took at his own volition seemed to be a step in the wrong direction, and that whenever he was free for a moment from his foes, he was creating new problems of his own. His polygamy, his sins, his defections, his deceptions, his crossing over to the border in Philistia, and so on. You see, whilst his archenemy Saul was being put to the sword, David wasn't even in the country. David was still trying to play this dangerous double life in Philistia. As regards the matter of the civil war that nearly erupted in Israel, it was not David's diplomacy that saved the day. It was rather Joab's brutality that eliminated the threat. In regard to the final routing of the Philistines and diminishing of that threat, it was not a great victory of David's. It was a miraculous intervention of God that caused that outcome. David was not in charge here. David was not exalted. David was upon a throne, but was not upon the throne. David, the psalmist, is a servant of the Lord. It is the Lord that delivered him from the hand of all his enemies, which is why David's psalm, as it is here in 18, begins, "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." David, at least, had learned that lesson, and may we learn it too, to the glory of God and to our soul's good. Amen. Spurgeon, in his commentary upon this psalm, considers it to be somewhat alike to this hymn that we are now going to sing, a retrospective upon God's goodness towards us. And so here in hymn number 100, "When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise." The hymn number 100. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.